Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go with me to Matthew chapter 17 this evening. Matthew 17. We've talked about the idea before, and I would guess for many, if not all, we've experienced it before where you walk through something. We'll start with a very ambiguous word. We walk through something, and we end up wanting to try to tell someone about it, to describe it, to show pictures of it. And because the words fail, because the pictures don't do it justice, we end up defaulting to this phrase, you just had to be there. Can't communicate it, can't get you to take in all that was seen, all that was heard, all that was experienced. So we just say, you had to be there. And it could be this incredibly beautiful scene that has laid out in front of you. Maybe it's as you watch the sun set, or maybe the sun rise, or even the stars in the night sky, and you just think, man, that is an incredible place. That was an incredible moment at that place. You just had to be there. Or maybe on the other hand, it wasn't a scene, but it was maybe a musical event or some kind of performance that you went to where everybody was just stunned and it's finished and it's silent for a moment as everybody just takes in, wow, what just took place? On the other hand, maybe it's an incredible accomplishment. Find myself going to these analogies often and maybe alienating some of you, but you watch maybe an athletic performance and you go, that was incredible. You just had to be there. And somebody's like, no, I didn't. I really didn't have to be there. Life hits us from time to time with these moments where, because we can't put them into words, because the photos don't do them justice, we say, you had to be there. And it almost goes without saying, but the text that's in front of us this evening was witnessed only by three individuals seeing Jesus Christ transfigured in all of his glory. And I have to imagine, while we listen to the words of Scripture inspired by the Spirit of God, that there would also be a side of these three men who would say, you just had to be there. This is incredible in what takes place in Matthew chapter 17. Let me read our text for us this evening, Matthew 17, verses 1 through 13, and then we'll walk through them. Text of Scripture says, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. While yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, and be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. As we work our way through the text, I think it's important for us, before we even get into it, to be reminded of where we've been as Christ has interacted with the disciples and been building and challenging their faith along the way. We've seen some in the crowd going from the critics and skeptics having no faith to narrow down to just his disciples and principles he lays out for them that require their faith as well. Along the way, we've kind of made some summary statements to challenge ourselves, saying faith needs no further validation. It doesn't need more signs or more proof from God. It takes God at his will, in his way, however he reveals. I think that's even particularly appropriate as we come to what happens in the text this evening, because three individuals get some serious validation as to who Jesus is. Does that mean they will never struggle again? No. Peter's going to deny the Lord moving away from this event. And yet in God's sovereign plan and his wisdom working through Jesus Christ, they see him in his glory here. We saw that faith demands no further validation. We then looked at the idea that faith grows through personal application, or faith lives on the basis of our experience of God's character. To go, I knew this to be true about God, but now I've seen it in life. I can trust him yet again. To third, that faith heeds Jesus' caution. To fourth, that saving faith properly recognizes Jesus' person. And then most recently, this idea that sustaining faith confidently rests in Jesus' plan. From the middle of Matthew 16 forward, we've watched the disciples correctly identify who Jesus is. Their faith is right. You are the Christ. You're the anointed one. You're the Messiah that we've been waiting for. And Jesus says that it is God who has revealed that to Peter. Like, God's one who's opened his eyes to the reality of who Jesus is. And in light of properly identifying who Jesus is, Jesus then begins to lay out, so here's what that means. Here's how your faith can rest in God's plan. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Again, we read that, I read that, and I go, awesome. Wonderful truth, regardless of what circumstances look like. To go, here's something we can bank on. God has said he will build his church. The gates of hell won't stop it. And yet, where we were most recently, the text takes a very interesting turn. Because having seen the triumph of Peter identifying Jesus Christ, having listened to Jesus teach about the building of his church, Jesus proceeds then to tell the disciples that he is going to go to Jerusalem. It will happen. And when he goes, he will suffer at the hands of the religious leaders, and he will be killed, and he'll rise again the third day. And as I believe it would be for us, Peter finds that absolutely unconscionable. He begins to rebuke Jesus and then is rebuked by Jesus. As a result, Jesus says directly and forcefully, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You aren't savoring, you aren't valuing the things of God, but the things of man." And from that point, Jesus has spelled out for them, so here's what it means to be a disciple. If I'm going to suffer and you're going to identify with me, any disciple must also deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's true for us even today that if we're going to be followers, disciples of Jesus Christ, we must be willing to go through this self-denial, this suffering, this submission to the Father's plan. Ultimately, then, at the end of chapter 16, Jesus reminded them that there will come a day when he will return and he will reward. It says in verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of the Father with his angels. He'll return. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. He'll return. There will be reward. And even in that, there are going to be some that are present that won't taste death until they see the power of and glory of the kingdom coming. And we turn from that to this text in Matthew 17 of the transfiguration. Again, Jesus said, you're not going to pass until you see this glory and power of the kingdom. How do you know? What do you do when doubt comes? Like, Christ has laid out, I'm going to build my church, but I'm going to suffer and die and rise again. And if you're going to follow me, you must deny yourself. So what encourages them to keep going? Well, that future reward, but we do wear out over time, do we not? There's times where we start out strong and we're like, Lord, I walked through this morning and I heard about the coming of Jesus Christ, and my heart was driven to rejoice in you, to praise you, to obey you, to trust you. And in our frailty and our sinfulness, we move forward and our faith shrinks. And we stumble. Maybe we give in to temptation or doubt comes. What continues to motivate? Here for the disciples is very clear in the text. This event is perhaps hard for us to relate to. It's one that I think we often read and go, well, that would have been amazing, but I'm not sure I get that. But I would challenge our thinking that apart from maybe the crucifixion and the resurrection, this text is one of the most dramatic in all of the Gospels, one of the most important, if you will, in all of the Gospels. In some senses, we could even say above those other two, because here's Jesus in his glory, not just dying in his humanity. Again, we don't need to have a ranking system per se, but it's really important that we grab how vital this is and that the Spirit of God put this in his word for us. Jesus is seen in his glory. And that view of Jesus Christ in all of his power, in all of his glory for those three is meant to motivate them, to convince them. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the one that is worth serving. And so as we come to verses 1 through 3, let's begin by looking at the glorious transfiguration. The glorious transfiguration. Notice briefly with me the timing first in verse 1. It says, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. Only reason I note this, and we actually noted this when we studied through the transfiguration many, many years ago in Mark, particularly in Mark chapter 9, is that there are a lot of stunning parallels in what takes place in the transfiguration, whether you're in Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, or Luke's gospel, with what actually took place when Moses went to receive the law, particularly the Ten Commandments from God. They camped for 6 days. Moses goes up to the high mountain. There, who does he meet with in the brightness so that when he comes down, his face shines? I'm not sure we understand all of that or even necessarily that we need to try to understand all of that, but it should be maybe fruit for further study and also help us go, here is these three men meeting with Jesus as God. Beyond the timing, notice secondly, the transfiguration in verse 2. It says that Jesus was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, his raiment white as light. That word transfigured is one that maybe you're familiar with from your days back in junior high science. The Greek word that underlies that is the word for metamorphosis. He's changed, completely changed. It's an incredible miracle as Jesus' divine glory is unveiled before these three disciples. In fact, to me, it's interesting to go back and read through the three gospel writers that include the transfiguration. John is the only one that does not, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke all do. And in their own different ways, they describe this intense glowing light of Jesus in his glory as he's transfigured there. You notice here in the text for Matthew in verse 2, it says, his face shone like the sun. Right? That's one we're not supposed to look at. Right? We've heard that from our earliest days. Nope, don't look at the sun, right? To go, here's the brightness of his glory. He's shining like the sun. And then he continues on to say, his garments became white as light. Mark echoes a similar idea, but states it differently, saying his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow. Another way to try to communicate the purity and vividness of Jesus in his glory, to say it's like this freshly fallen snow. But as if Mark isn't quite content with that, the Spirit of God continues to inspire him. He also says, so as no fuller on earth can white them. It's like his clothes are so white that no one on earth can make them that white. That kind of stands out to me because of like what happens in the news here. You see when someone go, this is the blackest black that's ever been created. I don't know if I've seen one that's the whitest white, but often it's, this is the darkest black that's ever been done. All right, great, okay. But Mark, telling us about the transfiguration, goes, this is a white that is incomparable that no one can make. Luke says it this way, the appearance of his face was altered. In every case, there are these kind of magnificent descriptions of here's what Jesus' glory as God was like. Again, if you just take your mind and start to walk through different passages in the Bible where someone meets God in his glory, you find very similar accounts. Again, you can think of Moses from Exodus 20 forward, where he goes up to the mountain, he meets with God, and he comes down, and as a result, his face shines so that they cover it with a veil because he is met with God. We can think about Saul on the road to Damascus. We can think about Moses before the burning bush. And so often when those encounters occur before the glory of God, what's the response of man? To fall down on his face, to recognize his sinfulness, and then to yield himself in service to God. Here in the text in Matthew 17, Jesus is preparing the disciples for their service of what's ahead. He's told them some of the good in that the church is going to be built. It's not going to stop. But then he's also told them, here's some of the challenge. Here's some of the pain. Here's what Jesus is going to go through. Here's what true disciples are going to endure. And coming out of that now, Jesus allows them to see his glory, to prepare them and to motivate them. We could say it this way. They are glimpsing the future glory of his kingdom as they prepare to face immediate suffering. We say it this way often, and hymn writers said it well, to go, you know what, it will be worth it all. To go see him in his glory, recognize what the future holds, recognize that he's worth serving, and then go out and serve him. In fact, I've already alluded to the text a little bit in talking about Moses and his face shining. We won't go there for sake of time. You're certainly welcome to, if you'd like, or to write it down. But in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, there is this analogy to Moses receiving the law in 2 Corinthians 3, and it's described as this letter, this law of condemnation. It's written on stone, and yet this ministry of the Spirit comes, and it's written on our hearts. And it talks about that Old Testament, that old law, and how it was glorious, so glorious that when Moses came down, his face was covered with a veil. But it says, what we have in the Spirit, particularly what we have in Christ, is far more glorious. And coming out of that emphasis on the glory of the gospel and the work of the Spirit, we're told, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4 has a number of different ways to challenge us to continue going forward because of the glory of Christ. So we come back to Matthew chapter 17. Just notice additionally that two other men are with Jesus as he's transfigured. Verse 3 says, behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, or Elijah, with him. Moses had foretold a greater prophet. We're told at the end of the Old Testament that Jesus, or the Messiah rather, would not come except Elijah come first. And we also understand biblically he never died. But it seems in part that these two individuals are referenced because one represents the law, the Mosaic law, the Deuteronomy written by Moses, and the other represents the prophets. When we look at the law and prophets, that is the majority of our Old Testament. And here these two individuals are present with Jesus at the Transfiguration. I don't think it's a fair question, but that hasn't stopped me before. I wonder what you would do in that moment. If you were there, I think there's a side of us that would probably fall down at the glory, and we'll see that in a moment take place in the text. But I wonder what you would do, what you would say. Maybe that's even a better question. What would you say? Because for some of us, we'd reach for the words and they wouldn't come. Maybe there's some where the words would start to come. I put that in front of us because we're going to listen to Peter's words like, Peter, what are you thinking? Okay? But I think we can also extend to him some grace. We've looked at the glorious transfiguration. Notice, secondly, a wrong reaction in verse 4. Then answered Peter. Are you surprised? We could back up. We could look at chapter 16 as an example. Jesus lays out his plan, and Peter's like, no, Lord, never. And Jesus is like, get thee behind me, Satan. We could go out on the Sea of Galilee in the storm. Lord, if it's you, bid me to come out. Like, Peter's ready. He's always ready to say something. And so it's no surprise here that as all of this is taken in, Peter's processing and speaking at the same time. That's like some of us in the room. We're processing, or maybe we haven't even processed yet, and we're speaking. Others are always processing, and they're never speaking. Here's what Peter says. He says, Jesus, Lord, or said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. What an accurate statement. I mean, Jesus is the one who's brought them there at this time with just them. So right here, Peter's on. He's got it right. It is good for them to be there. And in fact, you'll notice the statement's not just accurate, it's submissive. If you will. Like, Lord, if it's okay with you, here's my plan. Here's my thought. Here's my response of what we should do. And we move from accurate and submissive to misguided. Because he says, let us make here three tabernacles. One for you, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. In essence, Peter's saying, let's build these three tents, these three places of worship for these people. We think of those tents, maybe even the booths and the feasts that are celebrated, but let's do this as an opportunity. Let's build one for you, one for him, one for him. He doesn't mention the other three disciples. And it seems he's saying, let's build these three places of temporary worship. And it's an unacceptable approach, but perhaps somewhat understandable. And while Mark is often the short gospel, I think Mark is helpful here as well, because Mark 9:5 recounts these exact same details. And then in verse 6 of Mark 9, it notes that Peter said them because he didn't know what to say and was afraid. I can empathize with that, right? In my role, there are times where people's like, so what does Pastor think? And I'm like, I don't know. I'm supposed to know what to say, and I don't know. And it's like, you know what's nice if you don't have to give the answer, right? Peter's there, he's taking in, and he doesn't really know what to say. Mark 9:6 says that. That's not my opinion. And so he begins to speak because he's scared, and he gets it wrong. We've looked at this glorious transfiguration. We see this wrong reaction, and even in the midst of that wrong reaction, what we should get is not so much the fact that Peter got it wrong, but the greatness and glory of Jesus, where Peter can't put it into words. Peter, probably been better if Peter just settled for, you had to be there, I didn't know what to say. But third, beyond the glorious transfiguration and the wrong reaction, notice third, the authoritative validation. We could probably say the implicit correction, but that's not what's actually laid out here. Because it's like Peter's answer here, at least in Matthew's gospel, goes unaddressed. Because we're told that while he, Peter, yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. The transfiguration revealed Jesus' glory to these three disciples, and in doing so, it's about confirmation of Jesus' person and God's plan. They've identified him as the Messiah. He's revealed the Father's plan, and now they are assured by God the Father himself through this voice that Jesus can and should be trusted. Look at him in his glory. Listen to the instruction of the Father. Jesus, or God the Father, validates Jesus as his own son. Again, so I was meditating on this past week, preparing for today. I thought, what a fitting reminder, even at Christmas. To go, here are the disciples seeing Jesus in his glory. They're taking that in. They're not processing it accurately or fully. And God the Father comes and says, this is my loved son. Hear him. Listen to what he has to say. It's a reminder of the mercy of our God, the grace of our God in sending his loved son. God doesn't just validate his person here, right? He also emphasizes his message. Yes, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Listen to what he says. Heed it. God is pleased in him, so listen to what he says, much like even we were reminded of at Jesus' baptism. Days ago within the text, Peter had disagreed with Jesus' message. Peter heard it audibly, but rejected it emotionally or as a reaction. And as a result, was rebuked. Now God the Father is saying, listen to my son. We're commanded and reminded that we have a responsibility as followers of Jesus Christ to be listening and obeying him. Our situation today is certainly different, but I would contend there's a need for us to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit through the Word of God to listen to him, to cling to his truth beyond what our feelings say, to believe him and to obey him. In fact, we'll come back to that near the end of our time together. So far, we've seen the glorious transfiguration, a wrong reaction, God's authoritative validation, and now fourth, Jesus' instruction in verses 7 through 9. Jesus' instruction. Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, be not afraid. Because again, in that moment, as the voice is heard, they fall down terrified. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. I don't intend for us to spend long here as these themes echo thoughts we've already encountered in the gospel. But notice that Jesus once more speaks words of command and comfort. Guys, don't worry about it. We've seen him do this time and time with different circumstances that overwhelm, that cause fear. And he speaks this command, don't be afraid. Go ahead, get up. It's time to keep going. How do you leave this experience and just keep going? They walk away knowing that Jesus can be trusted and that in light of God the Father's words, he must be trusted and obeyed. But Jesus also continues in this implicit, submissive humility. It comes out through his command of secrecy. Again, not new within the Gospel of Matthew, particularly emphasized in the Gospel of Mark. But coming out of this, Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Again, it highlights this incredible hope for the future. It doesn't in any way minimize what's going to take place because he's told them he's going to die, and now he's reminding them, yes, that's going to happen, but don't tell anybody until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. I kind of laughed to myself thinking about our propensity. Maybe I shouldn't use the word our. Maybe it's not your problem. But we live in such a communicative, information-driven world that someone tells you something and says, don't tell. Hey, you know what I got my wife for Christmas? Don't tell. I'm not telling you. I know how that rolls. Hey, did you hear? Right? We struggle. And yet here, Jesus is telling his disciples, what they've seen is incredible. They've heard God the Father speak. Now, don't tell. Because the time is not yet. It is why I've said it this way again. Jesus continues in a submissive humility to the Father's plan. He's not here to advance his own cause in his own way. It is still yet ahead in his life when he will pray to the Father in agony in the garden. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And right now, while three have seen him in his glory, he says, don't tell anybody what you've seen. Jesus is an incredible example for us. He is worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our lives. We've considered the glorious transfiguration, a wrong reaction, God's authoritative validation, and Jesus' instruction. Notice finally an answered question in verses 10 through 13. His disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? Jesus answered and said to them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise also the Son of Man shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Again, for the sake of time, I won't dive into every detail of this here, but they're continuing to process who Jesus is, what has just taken place, and as they're doing that, scriptural questions come to mind. Well, okay, I get it, but isn't Elijah supposed to come back first? Isn't there that prophecy in Malachi that says this is supposed to happen first? And Jesus says, yes, Elijah must come, and there must be this restoration. But even in that, he tells them that Elijah has already come, or this one with the spirit of Elijah has already come. He explains that partial fulfillment has already occurred. For them, this ought to only increase the sense of anticipation. I think to an extent this gets lost on us, but Matthew in his gospel over and over has been saying it was fulfilled. It was fulfilled. It was fulfilled. He's telling them, you remember that promise that was made? God kept his word. You remember that promise that was made? Jesus fulfilled it. God kept his word. Now Jesus is telling the disciples himself as they have this question like, well, Lord, isn't Elijah supposed to come? Jesus is like, he did. And they realize, like, I'm so thankful. This isn't like conjecture. And we're like, yeah, is Pastor right on that interpretation? What commentator said that? Like, what does it say in verse 13? The disciples realize that he's speaking about John the Baptist. That John the Baptist is this one who came in the spirit of Elijah to be the forerunner, to be that one who would come. As we've often talked about with different prophecies, it's almost like this mountain range of prophecy. When you stand on the ground and you look up at the mountains, you see the peak and you think, man, it would be incredible to be there. I'd love to be up on that mountain and be able to see the view from up there. And yet as you start to work your way up the trails, you realize, I got to that peak, but then there's a huge valley, and I got to go down, and I got to walk further, and then I got to go up. And it looks like I'm getting closer, and it's like, oh, now I'm going back down, and now I'm going back up. And that path, while you looked at it from the ground, thought, ah, this is I can do this. It seems to make sense. As you walk it, go, this took a really long time. As you walk through different aspects of biblical prophecy, we look at them and we kind of cram them all together and go, well, it's like this. John will come and then the Messiah will come and then his plan is there and we'll be in the kingdom and this will be excellent. And even as we listen to those in Scripture, we realize God's plan is unfolding over time, progressively within his revelation for his glory as we trust him in the process. Jesus has told them, this is my beloved son, hear him. He's worthy of their trust. He's worthy of their obedience. The same is true for us. I started with that statement, you just had to be there. Isn't there a side of you that would have liked to have been there? Like, there were only three. Like, you talk about an exclusive ticketed event, right? Invitation only, for sure. There's only three. Like, what would that have been like to see Jesus in glory that the gospel writers struggle how to communicate and then to hear God's voice from heaven speak? I mean, maybe it's just me, but do you think you'd be a little more motivated for your Christian life this week if you saw Jesus in his glory today? Maybe that's just me. But in my humanity, there's a side of me that's like, man, how cool to have seen not just the transfiguration, but Jesus' miracles, to have heard his messages, to have been taught by him. Truly incredible, I think. And yet, I would remind you, remind me, that the disciples still failed. They weren't perfect. And in fact, as we conclude, I want us to do something we don't often do, but I'm going to take us to a different text. So if you would, go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. We've talked about this text before, but I think it's fitting that we conclude here as we've talked about the transfiguration this evening. It's Peter. Peter, right? We got to think about who this is. This is the guy who in Matthew 16 rebuked Jesus. This is the guy who in Matthew 17 is, let's build three tabernacles. I got a plan, okay? This is a guy who will later deny Jesus. This is a guy who will later go back and go fishing. This is a guy that we talked about like 2 weeks ago who Jesus works to call back to him, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, you're going to go where you wouldn't want to go and other ones are going to bury you. And it speaks of the death that he's going to endure there in John 21. And Peter's like, well, what about John? And in essence, Jesus says, that's none of your business. Okay? It's Peter. But you get to Peter later, more mature in his faith, but not perfect, right? Peter did get rebuked by the Apostle Paul. Okay, not perfect. But you listen to Peter write in 1 Peter and in 2 Peter, and what is the main theme of 1 and 2 Peter? But Peter telling these believers, endure in your faith. He tells them that they are suffering. In fact, 1 Peter 1 tells us they're scattered throughout all of Asia Minor because of their suffering. It's 1 Peter 1, verse 7, that he talks about the trial of their faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. He's like, your faith is being tested. There's going to come a day when you will see him. It says, you don't see him now, but you love him. And there's going to come a day when you do see him, you will receive the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That's the guy who's writing 1 and 2 Peter. And when you get to 2 Peter, Peter realizes his death is coming. And so he tells them, I'm telling you about these things, and I'm going to keep telling you about these things, and I'm going to keep telling you about these things. You need to add these things into your life. You need to build these things into your life. And you're like, okay, Pastor, I got it, these things. But realize that's what Peter does. So he starts talking about these things. Again, we've touched this before, but just glance with me about it again. In chapter 1, verse 8, these things be in you and abound. Chapter 1, verse 9, lack of these things is blind. Chapter or verse 10, do these things, ye shall never fall. Verse 12, I will put you always in remembrance of these things. Verse 13, we'll start our reading there. He says, yea, I think it is meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Peter's like this broken record at the end of his life, going, I'm going to tell you these things, I'm going to tell you that I told you these things, and I'm not going to let you forget these things even till the day that I die. I want you to get these things. What's driving all of that for Peter? Peter says, I want you to know, we'll read it in the text here in just a minute, but Peter says, I want you to know that what I'm telling you isn't just a made-up story. Okay. Listen to the words of Scripture here. He says, for we have not followed, verse 16, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. How was Peter an eyewitness of his majesty? How did Peter see the glory and power of the coming of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ? We've spent our time looking at it in Matthew 17 this evening. He says there in verse 17, he, Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Peter's going, look, I'm going to die, but you're not going to forget these things. Because this isn't a made-up story. We saw the Lord Jesus in all of his glory. We heard the voice of the Father from heaven. And I asked you, like, wouldn't you have wanted to be there? But what's staggering to me is what Peter says next. Because while he says, nope, this isn't a story, but here's what we've experienced, he then says we have something even better than personal experience. Because he says in the very next verse, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Peter's like, even more than what I have recounted to you about the transfiguration, there is something that you can bank your faith on even more than Peter's personal testimony. He says, there is a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Like, we don't get to make up the stories and go, this is what I think, and this is what I want, and this is what I believe. He's like, God's given us something better in his word that you are to hold on to until the day that Jesus returns. Again, I wonder if that's our perspective when it comes to the word. If it's like, hey, you can have a personal encounter with Jesus Christ in his glory, or you can have a more sure word of prophecy in Scripture. Which one do you want? Only one or the other. There's a lot to say, like, I like spiritual experience. I'm chasing a spiritual experience. Did a spiritual experience for Peter transform his life so that he never failed again? No, it didn't. But God does give his spirit, and he has given us his word, here described as that more sure word of his prophecy. And Peter writes these believers saying, so endure, grow in your faith, make sure these things are present, because one day we will see him in his kingdom, in his power and glory. You can bank on it. It is a more sure word of prophecy. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word week after week together. And even tonight to be reminded of this incredible event in the Gospels for Peter, James, and John as they saw your son in his glory and heard from you. Lord, surely that was a validating, motivating, faith-building, faith-encouraging event. Lord, at the same time, we listen to the words of Peter himself and realize that for us, there is still this need to hear you, to hear Jesus, but to do it through your word, knowing that you've given us the Spirit who points to Jesus Christ. You've given us the Spirit who illuminates our understanding of your word. So, Lord, I pray that we would cling to that more sure word of prophecy, that we would endure in our faith, seeking to obey you until that time when Jesus does return, even looking further ahead still in your prophetic plans, that time when he does reign here on this earth. Lord, we pray that through your word, by your spirit, you'd strengthen our faith even this week. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.